Well, last week we looked at Matthew chapter 23, and we began it, and we stated that this was Jesus' last address to the people. This is it. This is the last time he's talking to them. And what he's doing is he's warning the people about the scribes and Pharisees. He's exposing them as false teachers and ungodly leaders. Right? And he said this to the people and to his disciples, and I believe the scribes and Pharisees are sitting right there within earshot as he will woe them 8 times in this chapter. And this, of course, is a continuation of this long dialogue that has been going on with the scribes and Pharisees in one of the temple porticos, which started all the way back in Matthew chapter 21, verses 23. Remember, it is the Passover feast week. Jews from all over the kingdom or all over the empire are coming down for the celebration, and Jerusalem is packed, and the temple is packed. Right? And he said to the people and to his disciples in verses 1 to 7, beware of leaders like this. Don't follow these kind of leaders. Oh, if they tell you the truth of the word of God, then obey it, of course. All right. Or in their case, if they sit in Moses' seat and they correctly expound the law of God, then obey the law of God. But don't do what they do. Don't follow their lives because they're hypocrites. They tell you what to do, but they themselves don't do it. They tell you how to live, but they themselves don't live that way. But what they do is they put heavy burdens on the people. Meaning, they mandate a strict obedience to the ceremonial laws and the laws and the traditions of the elders, which were man-made laws put upon the laws of God, which they themselves did not adhere to. So the average Jew was overwhelmed with this massive chunk of rules and regulations and traditions that they had to follow. Right? They had to follow these if they wanted to be a good Jew and if they wanted to earn favor with God. So the people were burdened with a system of works righteousness. Right? They had to do these things if they wanted to inherit eternal life. And like so many religions today, it was heartless and it was loveless and it was graceless. And the Jewish leaders did not alleviate the people's burdens at all, he said. And as we said last week, the way you alleviate the burdens of the people who are trying to work their way into heaven is by bringing the gospel to them. It is by showing them the grace of God in the gospel. That takes the burdens and lifts them off of men. Directing them to the one who bore the burden of the law for them. The one who bore their sins for them on the cross. And by his perfect substitutionary atoning that he has set them free. They're free in him. And he has made them righteous and he has robed them or dressed them or imputed his righteousness to them. And now the burdens are lifted. And this is how the burdens are lifted. Well, Jesus then goes on to spell out or expose the hearts of these false teachers. And he says in verses 5 to 7, they love the praise of men. They love to be acknowledged as the religious leader. They love to have the preeminence. They love titles of significance. They love the best seats in the synagogues. They love the best seats at feasts. Right? They love greetings in the marketplace. Oh, rabbi, rabbi, rabbi. Right? So they love to draw attention to themselves, which is why they made their phylacteries, remember what we said they were, really big and wore them 7 days a week. Remember those little leather boxes on their head and on their arm, which every Jewish man wore when he went to worship or the synagogue? Once a week, small, scripture in there. They made theirs big, wore it 7 days a week. Wow, these guys are holy. Right? Not only that, but they made the hems of their garments. Remember the hems of their garments? Even Jesus wore them, right? To remind them of the law of God. These are just reminders. To remind them of the law of God. Well, they made theirs big, full. Walked around, you could see them. So they did this so men would see them. Bigger than everybody else's. They wanted people to think that they were really holy, really religious, that they really loved God more than the average Joe. Not unlike, I was thinking to myself, not unlike the carnival or the circus of the Pope being here a month ago, right? With all the Pope apparel that you were seeing on TV and in the news. Well, in verses 8 to 12, Jesus now is going to redirect his attention, and he's going to put it on his disciples, and he's going to tell them what kind of leaders they should be, right? And what kind of leaders the people should follow. And this is important for the disciples because actually, they kind of had the scribes and Pharisees mentality of leadership. They had this hierarchy mentality or this earthly glory mentality, which is why Jesus told them in chapter 18 and then again in chapter 20 that leadership was totally different in his kingdom. Right? The attitude of one who leads in his church is directly opposite of the attitude of someone who leads in the world. And so he will again teach them this. And then he's going to give them, just 2 days from this point, a live illustration at the Last Supper, which they will never forget. And that is when he washes their feet. Because again, they are still arguing and jockeying for position. Well, with the setup, I'd like to look at verses 8 to 12 using a three-point outline. And if you have a bulletin, it'll be on the back of that outline. And if you don't have one, I don't think there are any left anyway at this point. So share with the person next to you, maybe. And that is this: the wrong attitude of a leader, the right attitude of a leader, and then the result of a leader's attitude. All right. Well, let's look at the wrong attitude of a leader. I'm going to read verses 8 to 10 again. He says, "But you," talking to his disciples, "do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, but one, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ." Right? Now, he's just finished telling the disciples and the people how much the scribes and the Pharisees love to be called rabbi, rabbi, right? And to be exalted over everyone else. And now he says to his disciples, but you, right? Change of direction here. Do not be called rabbi. Do not be called rabbi. And remember that rabbi is a term of great respect, of great honor for the man who is teaching. It's like calling someone, "Oh, great one," or acknowledging that they are superior to other people when it comes to teaching. It would be like calling someone a doctor in theology. It's a real term of reverence. And the reason Jesus gives for not calling somebody rabbi is because one is your teacher, and that is Jesus, and you are all brethren. Now, is Jesus saying that you can never call someone teacher? Is he saying that? That we can't use this title anymore, wipe it out? Is he saying that? And the answer is no, he's not. He's not saying that. Because in James 3:1, we're told that many of us should not become teachers, implying and acknowledging that some will be teachers and are teachers. We know from Acts 13:1 that the church at Antioch tells us they had many teachers, of which Paul and Barnabas were just two of. And in 1 Corinthians 12:28, it specifically says that God has gifted some in the church to be teachers. So our addressing others by this title and their other usual titles is not forbidden here. But what is forbidden, here's what's forbidden, is wanting men to exalt you and insisting upon a title, such as doctor, or wise one, or most superior learned one. You see, they are not to want men to think they are superior to them. They are not to crave the honor of being recognized as the religious leader, as the religious authority. And here's why. Because they are not teaching their own word, and they are not teaching by their own authority. They are teaching Christ's word, and they are doing it by his authority. Listen. All that the faithful teacher of the Word of God is doing is taking God's Word and explaining it the very best way they can by God's given ability, using hopefully proper hermeneutics or proper understanding of how to understand the Bible or technique in learning the Bible. So the scribes and Pharisees, they love being called doctor. They love being called, "Oh, great one." He says, but not you, because Christ is the one who has taught you. Right? And the authority is with him and his word and not with you. Now, as I said last week, some men love to be called pastor. They love to be called elder. They love to be called bishop. They love to be called doctor or any other term that exalts them. It feeds them. It makes them feel good about themselves. And they want to be correctly addressed. I know a pastor who recently got his doctorate in theology, and good for him. Many years a pastor, and he went to school and became a doctor in theology. He got his PhD. All of a sudden, now when he signs his name or anything, he has a blog, it's always, and I'll say his name is Joe Blow, so not to give up his name, but it's always Dr. Joe Blow. Doctor this, doctor that. Everything he writes now is doctor. And I said last week, I don't understand why a pastor would insist on being called doctor, because in my mind, and maybe it's just me, doctors, or people who have the term doctor, people that do medical stuff, that help you, give you medicine, do surgery on you. Well, Jesus said, this is not the spirit of those who preach and teach the word of God. Because here's why. They are no better than anybody else. Right? That's why he adds, and you are all brethren. Which means you are all equal. So the person with a PhD in theology is equal to the brother or sister who can barely get through their ABCs. There's no difference in God's eyes. Right? So no Christian is better or more important than any other Christian. Yes, we have tasks. Yes, we have giftings. Yes, we have roles. But it's not a hierarchy situation in that way. Right? Thus, no man should be exalted over other men. When the Apostle John heard a voice telling him about the river of life, in Revelation 22, 8 and 9, we read that he fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, "See that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren the prophets, and those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. Don't be worshiping me." When Peter went to Cornelius' house, led by God to go to Cornelius' house, Cornelius falls at his feet to worship him. And Peter lifts him up and says in Acts 10:26, he said, "Stand up." He said, "Stand up. I myself am also a man. Don't be worshiping me." Paul said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 1:24 that he did not have dominion over their faith, but he was a fellow laborer or worker for their joy. I'm not better than you guys. So then just because you've been gifted to preach or teach or lead or evangelize, that does not mean that you should think well of yourself. Nor should you want others to think well of you because you do those things or to put you on a pedestal. It's like this. Worms are slimy. That's what they are. All worms are slimy and all worms are disgusting unless you have some fascination with them. And how ridiculous would it be for one worm to want to have preeminence over the other worms when all worms are slimy and disgusting anyway? Because a worm is still a worm. Well, we were all dead in trespasses and sins. And we were all, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, children of wrath. And we were all at enmity with God. And we all came into his kingdom the same way. We were supernaturally regenerated or birthed into it. He's the one that gave us grace. He's the one that gave us faith. He's the one that gave us the gift of repentance. And he made us alive spiritually. Therefore, who can boast? Who can think well of themselves? We all deserve the lake of fire. But God, in his great love and his great grace and his great mercy, has given us eternal life. So in light of that, in light of what we were and who we were and what he's done, in light of that, no man is to think he is better than another, because in this case, he can preach or teach or evangelize. And no Christian is to think they're better than anyone else in anything anyway, because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:7, "For who makes you to differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive?" Whatever it is, whatever gifting and ability and talent you have, who gave it to you? He did. And he's given these things to you so that you would edify his people. You see, we, whatever the giftings, whatever the abilities God has given us, he's given us as a tool to bless his people. So whatever you can do, whatever giftings you have, is to bless his people. It's not even for you. It's not even for me. So that it is wrong to highly exalt the teacher or the preacher. Yes, we honor them. Yes, we respect them. Yes, we even support them. But we do not exalt them. We exalt Christ and Christ alone. John MacArthur is not your teacher. Christ is. R.C. Sproul, D.A. Carson, John Piper, they are not your teachers. Christ is. I am certainly not your teacher. Christ is. And again, because none of these men have written the words they teach, the Lord has. And none of these men speak on their own authority. Right? None of them has any final authority, as the scribes believe they did have. And the scriptures alone are our final authority. And they come from God. They're his. And so we can glean from teachers. We do. And they help us and they bless us. They should. They do. But there is one great one, one superior one, and he's the one we exalt. Well, the second do not is that the disciples and the people are to call no man on earth father. Why? He says, because one is your father, he who is in heaven. Now, is Jesus saying we can never call anyone on earth our father? Can Gloria not call me dad? Can Carjay not call Darius dad? Ray, is it unacceptable for Michelle to call you daddy? Right? Can we not do that anymore? And the answer is, of course not. We're told in the fifth commandment to honor our fathers. We're to honor them. There's a slew of scriptures which talk about our earthly fathers. And there's also a sense in which a more mature man in the faith are also called fathers. Elisha called Elijah my father. Not a physical father, but a father in the faith, so to speak. Stephen addressed the Jewish leaders in Acts 7 before they stoned them, brethren and fathers to the elder men. Paul said about Timothy and Onesimus, he says, he called them each my son, my son. In 1 Corinthians 4:15, he said to the Corinthians, though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ I have begotten you through the gospel. And that's the key phrase right there, through the gospel. So then what does Jesus mean when he says, call no man on earth your father? Well, he means call no man father as if he was the one who has given you spiritual life, as if he gave you the faith to believe. You see, a father gives life to his son, right? That's what happens. Fathers give life to sons. And no earthly man can give another earthly man spiritual life. That's what he's saying. No earthly man can give another earthly man spiritual life. No man can will another man into the kingdom of God. No man can pray another man into the kingdom of God. No man can preach another man into the kingdom of God. Right? Paul said, I planted, I threw the seeds out, I shared the gospel. Apollos watered, he came by and shared some more gospel and added on to it. But God gave the increase. God gave the increase. So then God is the opener of eyes. And God is the opener of hearts. And he alone is the giver of life, not a man. Listen, somebody may get saved through you sharing the gospel with them. Amen. That's what happens, by the way. We're tools and vehicles, right? We're the means to God's end. Right? Somebody may get saved, and Lord willing, they do. But you didn't bring them to life. God did. You didn't regenerate them. You didn't make the dead alive. You didn't put a heart of flesh where there was a heart of stone. You brought the word. And then the Spirit of God did the regenerating. So what Jesus is forbidding is the recognition of any man to have the power to impart spiritual life on another person. And this is exactly what the Roman Catholic priest or the father claims to do when he baptizes an infant, when he's turning physical bread or crackers or whatever it is and wine into body and blood, literally, so they believe. Not to mention their ability to forgive sins and so on. And not only do they call a priest father, but they claim that the Pope is the Holy Father, a term used by Jesus in John 17 when addressing his Father in heaven. O Holy Father, he prays in that high priestly prayer. There is only one O Holy Father. And it's not the guy riding around in the bulletproof Fiat. And in case you didn't know, the word Pope is actually derived from the Greek word Abba Father. And when a Catholic calls a man the Pope, here's what they're saying. Papa. Papa. And they absolutely view him as their spiritual life giver. And that's idolatry, and that's heresy, and that's damnable. But not to be outdone, the Church of England has followed suit here. And they refer to their bishops as the Right Reverend Father in God. The Right Reverend Father in God. And these things are exactly what Jesus is forbidding. When I was first saved, I was not even saved for a year or so, and I was just thirsting for the Bible, and I was in an Episcopal church at that point in time. I wasn't saved through that ministry. I actually heard the gospel on the radio. And I'm reading and reading, and I don't know anything. I'm just like, I am an open book. And so I come to Matthew 23, and I read this. And so I remember going to the priest, and I didn't go and try to trick him. Or, you know, I want an answer. I'm like, I want to know what this means. And I asked him, I said, you know, why does it say call no man father when we call you father? And he could give me no good answer, and here's why. Because there is no good answer. And that was sort of my path to say, hey, wait a second. You know, or what they teaching, you know, or what they teaching lines up with Scripture. Well, Jesus said, don't be called rabbi, call no man father. And thirdly, he says, do not be called teachers. And the word teacher here means master. It means guide. It means leader. And the scribes and Pharisees, they love to be called these things. And again, he's not saying there aren't men who lead. There are. They're called elders. And they lead by the word of God. And they lead by his authority. And they lead not to have men follow after them or to think well of them, but to follow after Christ and to think well of Christ. You see, no leader knows all things. No leader understands all things. No leader is always wise or gives good counsel. I can say amen to that. Right? No. We have one leader who does and is all of those things and so much more, and that's Jesus Christ. Therefore, we imitate men as they imitate him. And we submit to our elders so long as they faithfully lead us by his word. But the pastor or the elder is not the ultimate leader. They're not king. It's not their church. They don't own it. They're not the final word. They actually work for Jesus and for his church. No pastor has rule over your life. Nor are they to be exalted over you. Nor are they more important than you. Nor are you expected to exalt them. So the pastor is not the CEO of a church. He doesn't run it, nor does he have any closer connect to God than any of the saints do. He's not infallible, nor should he be unteachable. And so Jesus is saying the wrong attitude of a Christian leader is to seek to be exalted and worshiped by the people. Therefore, in light of that, do not desire titles. Don't put your name or names in big, bold, neon letters, flashing letters on the church sign. Don't desire the limelight. Don't glory in it. Seek to lead in such a way that people are drawn to Christ and not to you. One commentator said this. He said, human nature would always rather lean on a visible minister than on an invisible Christ. Another commentator said this. A leader is worth following if they are leading you to Christ. So through your preaching and teaching and how you live your life, direct them to Christ. Let them see how glorious he is and how majestic he is. Make much of him and nothing of yourself. You see, all Christians, but particularly those in leadership, should be like John the Baptist, who want Jesus to increase and themselves to decrease. And so we see the wrong attitude. Now let's look at the right attitude in verse 11. And there we read, but he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. Well, he's told his disciples what not to think and how not to lead, and now he's going to tell them how they should lead. And basically it's this, keep going low. Keep going lower and lower. And he's already told them this, and he's going to keep telling them this. He told them this in Matthew 20, verses 25 to 28. Remember when James and John, they bring their mama to try to ask Jesus if they could have a favor and you do a favor for us? Could we have the two top slots in the kingdom? The two best seats, right and left of the main chair, right? And they come, you know, secretly, and of course, all the other disciples are just absolutely livid with James and John, not because that James and John are selfish, because they want those slots as well. And James and John, probably because there's a relational tie, are trying to get an in. And they do that by bringing their mother. Well, here's how Jesus answers that. He says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and that those who are great exercise authority over them. That's the world, guys. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son, here it is. The gospel is always tied to it. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So in other words, the greatest among you must be the least among you. The way up is the way down. That's how you go up, by going down. The greatest in my kingdom is measured by selfless, sacrificial service, of which Jesus is the ultimate example. You see, the world operates this way. The guy on top is the greatest, whoever he is. He's the big kahuna. He's the guy that calls the shot. He's the man. And that's what popes and cardinals and bishops and men who love titles are all about. It's a religious hierarchy. But that's not how the kingdom of God works. No, his kingdom is all about serving others. It's about lowering yourself. It's about lowering yourself, as we will see in verse 12. Now, to the world, servants, the guys below, they're peons. They're insignificant. They are the nobodies. And that's who most of us probably are. We're the nobodies. In fact, greatness in the world is often measured by how many people you have under you. So the guy that's got 2,000 people under him, he's greater than the guy that's only got 200 people under him. And he's greater than the guy that's only got 20 people under him. But Christ's kingdom is exactly opposite of the world. Christian leaders ought to be Christ-like. And if he came to serve and not to be served, then pastors and elders should seek to serve and not to be served. They should seek to give of themselves and not seek to get for themselves. They shouldn't be in the ministry for the money, right? Or to become rich off the people, but rather see the people become rich in Christ. That should be the goal, the heart, and desire of those who serve, to see the people grow, to see the people grow close to Jesus, to have his joy to the fullest, to walk next and close to him, to abide in Christ. John said, I have no greater joy than my children walk in the truth. That's what he's aiming at, that they would grow. So even though they may know the word better and be more gifted and more experienced than others, and they are probably if they're teachers and preachers, they need to willingly and lovingly serve those whom they minister to, while never thinking better of themselves. And how do they serve them? By patiently guiding them in the truth, by equipping them to do the work of the ministry, Ephesians 4. By lovingly admonishing them and discipling them and encouraging them and praying for them and being available to them by putting himself lower than them. Or as Paul said in Philippians 2, by esteeming others better than yourself. And ultimately you serve them by applying the balm of the gospel to their spiritual wounds. You don't serve them by your own opinion. You don't lead by your feelings. Use the word of God. That's a minister of the word of God, right? 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, qualifications for an elder. He's got to be apt to teach. He's got to use the word of God in everything he does. Right? That's what he does. He applies the balm of the gospel to their spiritual wounds. You serve them by calling them to repent of their sins. Isn't that a lodge or a club? Be holy, I am holy, for the people of God. And if there's sin in the camp, there needs to be repentance in the camp. You serve them by continually reminding them of the gospel that saved them and forevermore secures them. And that they are a purchased possession. Therefore, the Lord's not going to leave them, or is his love going to ever be diminished for them? And if pastors serve the people this way, then like Paul, they will spend and be spent for the sake of their souls. And if the pastors serve the people this way, then as Peter says in 1 Peter 5, that they will not lead by compulsion. They will not lead being harsh or lords over the people, nor for dishonest gain. But instead they will lead by example, and the example will be that of the chief shepherd. Yet sadly it seems that some pastors and elders want the people to serve them. They want the people to cater to them. They want to be given special treatment. And you'd be hard-pressed to see some of these guys breaking a sweat or doing without for the sake of others. John Calvin said that Jesus is saying this here. He says, the highest honor in the church is not government, but service. The highest honor in the church is not government. Well, I'm the pastor. Well, I'm an elder. Well, I'm a deacon. Well, I am the evangelist. Right? The highest honor is to be a servant. J.C. Ryle said, he that would be great in the eyes of Christ must not want to rule, but to serve in the church. Well, in 2 days, Jesus will wash his disciples' feet at the Last Supper, which will again be a living illustration of what he who is the greatest among you shall be your servant means. He's going to show them that. And the reason he does so is because, again, they're still arguing who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom and who's going to have those top slots. But if Jesus, the Master, the King, the Lord, washed their feet, then they ought to do that for each other and for everyone else. You see, this is the criteria for greatness. And so we see the wrong attitude of a leader. We see the right attitude of a leader. And now, the result of a leader's attitude in verse 12. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Well, Jesus knows the hearts of all men, and he knows the hearts of those who lead in his church. And he says, those who want to be exalted, like the scribes and Pharisees, they're going to be humbled. meaning that on the last day, at the last judgment, they will be stripped of whatever glory they thought they had, and they will be condemned. They will be condemned. You see, they will be exposed at that point as lovers of praise, lovers of self, wanting men to praise them, and not lovers of God. And then they will hear those brutal words from Jesus. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. But those who truly are his servants, those who went low, they'll be exalted. And they will hear, well done, good and faithful servant. And that word servant is actually slave. Now this saying is not an uncommon saying in the scriptures. In fact, it's all over the place. Jesus has said it in Matthew 18. He has said it in Luke 14. He has said it in Luke 18. Peter picks it up in 1 Peter 5 and says it this way, that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. James says the same warning in James 4:6. We see this in Proverbs 9:23, that a man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor. Isaiah said it this way, God speaking in Isaiah 57:15. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him, here it is, who has a contrite and humble spirit. Right? To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Which means he is not going to dwell with the one who is proud and the one who seeks the praise of men. Just take it the opposite way. He will not dwell with them. They're not going to be with him. So what Jesus is saying in regard to leading in his church is, if you exalt yourself like the scribes and Pharisees exalted themselves, you will be crushed in the end. Therefore, you basically have your reward now. And your reward now is you have the praise of men. In Matthew 6, he says, this is how they pray, this is how they give, this is how they fast. All to be seen, all to be exalted by men, all to be said, whoa, that guy's holy. So much holy in the rest of us. He said, you have your reward now. You got the praise of men. But if you humble yourself and serve the people that God has put in your care, then in the end, as 1 Peter 5:4 says, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Or you'll be exalted. You will be exalted. So humility is the only way that one can truly lead God's people. That's it. And so in light of that, please pray for Noel. Please pray for me. Please pray for any man in this church that preaches or teaches or leads in any capacity, that by God's grace, we would go low and serve his people. The hardest thing in the world is when you have a position, an upfront position, and people come to you and say things to you, is to not think well of yourself. All right, and so constant prayer is needed in that area. Well, in closing, I want to suggest to you how Christian leaders, and that, for that matter, all Christians can really humble themselves, because verse 12 indicates that we are to humble ourselves, which tells us we're not to wait for something to happen. You know, all right, Lord, strike me with the humble grace. We're not to wait for it to come. He said, humble yourselves. That means we do something, right? We're to humble ourselves. So then how do we do that? How do we humble ourselves? Well, James 4:10 actually helps us. And in James 4:10, he says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. And the key is in the sight of the Lord. In the sight of the Lord. And that means that the Lord is the standard by which all things are measured. The Lord is the standard by which all things are measured. So we're not to measure ourselves against other people, but we're to measure ourselves against his word. We're to measure ourselves against his word. You see, if we compare ourselves to others, it'd be easy to be proud. First of all, because we often see everyone else's faults and really can't see our own anyway. Right? It's the speck in the mote thing. I see your problem pretty easy, but I may have one bigger than you and I can't see it. Because I'm very favorable towards me, as you are to you. All right, but we're to measure ourselves against his word and not each other. It's like the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18. The Pharisee, see, he measured himself against the tax collector, right? He saw himself as a good person, a very religious person, compared to this wicked sinful tax collector. I'm not like this guy. I fast, I pray, I give. Not like that guy. But if we compare ourselves to the Lord and to His Word, then we will see that all of our good deeds and all of our labors, they're inadequate. They're insignificant. Right? And then all of our excuses will disappear. And all justifying of self be negated. So when we put our motives and our thoughts and our actions before the sight of the Lord, then we become like Isaiah. When we put it to Him and to His Word, we become like Isaiah. Woe is me, for I am undone. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Then we see ourselves as sinful and small. And we know that in us no good thing dwells. Then we're in the right frame of mind. Then we're in the right place. Then we can lead God's people. And then we can live for Him in a way that exalts Him. And may it be that every saint would live for Him in a way that exalts Him. But we got to go low. We got to go low. Now, for those who have never humbled themselves before the Lord, for those who have never seen their sin as a high and holy fence before the Lord, you're basically living with an exalted view of yourself. And you need to know that you will be humbled. You need to know that there is a judgment day, and you will be there, and it ain't going to go good for you. In fact, it'll literally be hell for you. But if you will humble yourselves before God, if you will come to Him as the leper came to Jesus, crying out for cleansing, if you will come to Him with a broken and contrite heart, as He said in Isaiah, and with an attitude of hopelessness and helplessness, and with a heartfelt sorrow for your sin, He will take your guilty record of sins that you've committed against Him, and He will destroy it forever. And He can do that. He can do that because Jesus humbled Himself. And He humbled Himself all the way to the cross to pay for the sins of people like you and I. And if you come to Jesus, forsaking your sins and believing in Him for the forgiveness of your sins, then He will exalt you to a place of sonship and to a place of eternal glory. But you must come humbly before Him. You must come empty and low. And if you come that way, He'll lift you up. What keeps you from it? What keeps you from it? Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are kind and patient and benevolent and long-suffering with sinners. And Lord, thank You that You've been kind to us, those who do know You this day. Thank You that You opened up our eyes and changed our hearts and showed us our great need and drove us to Christ. And thank You that even this day He receives sinful men and that He saves men who come to Him with a low and humble and contrite heart. Father, I pray that as leaders in the church, we would lead in a way that would draw men to Christ and not to ourselves. Lord, please keep us from it. Forgive us if we do it. Lord, may Christ be honored and exalted in everyone who teaches and preaches and leads in any way. And Lord, for the souls sitting here this day that do not know Christ as Lord and Savior, Lord, they will be humbled on the last day if they do not now come to Christ. And so I pray, Lord, that You would impress upon their souls their great need, that there is a great and terrible day coming, but Christ came to save sinners. And if they come to Him and cry out to Him and trust in Him, Lord, He will exalt them now. And Lord, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.